We come this evening in a consideration of Paul's epistle to the Romans, to the 24th verse in the third chapter, the 24th verse in the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I would remind you that we are dividing up this section, which begins at the 21st verse and runs on to the end of the chapter, into two subsections. The first from verse 21 to verse 24, in which he gives us an account of God's way of salvation, and then from verse 25 to the end, he tells us about the characteristics of this way of salvation. We are still considering, therefore, the first subsection. We've already been looking at it as he has stated it in general. The great thing is that God has provided a righteousness apart from the law. It's no longer a question of keeping the law. God has provided a righteousness apart from the law. It's a righteousness that is received by faith. And it is open and possible for all who believe. And then the apostle goes off on a short digression because of his anxiety to make quite certain that everybody would see that it is indeed for Gentiles as well as Jews. He's been so concerned about this. He stated it in many different ways in the second chapter and the first part of the third chapter, but still he feels he can't take it for granted, so he says there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then, having said that, he comes back again to his main theme here in this 24th verse, where he is again putting this way of salvation, this righteousness that God has provided, in a positive manner to us. Now, this is, of course, one of the great verses of the Scripture. Every verse of Scripture, of course, is great and is a great verse. But there is a sense in which it is true to say that some verses obviously have a greater practical importance and significance for us than others, and this is undoubtedly one of the great verses of the whole of the Bible. There is nothing more sublime than this anywhere, nothing which is more wonderful. Here is one of those perfect statements of the gospel in a verse. It's indeed comparable to John 3:16. It's virtually saying the same thing, but the apostle puts it in his own particular manner. It's a perfect summary, a perfect synopsis of the Christian message, the Christian gospel, the Christian faith. And therefore, it is of very vital importance that we should understand it and be clear in our minds as to what precisely it does say to us. Not only that, it is one of the key verses in the Epistle to the Romans. If we don't really understand this verse, there is a sense in which it's almost a waste of time to go on. Here is the great principle. The apostle will be, in a sense, playing his variations on this one statement as we follow him along. Here it is, I say, all of it as it were in a nutshell. There is no more important verse than this. And from the standpoint of enjoying salvation, from the standpoint of having a knowledge of the glorious liberty of the children of God, there is no more important verse than this. If we are not happy about this verse, well then, I say our whole Christian position must really be in question. Because here, beyond any doubt at all, is one of those statements in which all the essential elements are put very clearly before us. Very well then, we must consider it, and we shall find that practically every word in the verse is of supreme importance. But it seems to me that we can divide up the statement into three sections. First of all, we are reminded as to what the salvation really is. Then the apostle tells us how it becomes ours. And thirdly, he makes it plain and clear to us as to how it has ever been possible for God to do this for us. God's salvation, how it comes to us and becomes ours, and how God has made it possible that we should ever enjoy such a salvation. Now then, let's look at these three aspects of this great matter. The first is, I say, the account, the description, again, of the salvation. He's already been saying it, but he says it again. He goes on repeating it, and it's worth repeating. It's so marvelous and it's so wonderful. What is it? Well, it's this: being justified. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we've already dealt with this great doctrine of justification. But let me remind you very hurriedly of it, lest there is still someone who isn't clear about this. What's it mean? Well, it means that we are declared to be righteous, being declared righteous. It's God's action. It is a forensic action. Now, again, let us remember, it doesn't say that we are made righteous. What it says is that God regards us as righteous. God pronounces us as righteous. There's been no change subjectively, constitutionally, as it were. We are still what we were, but God declares that he regards us as righteous. That's the meaning, you remember, of justification. So it's no use here saying, well, how can I say that I am justified because I'm conscious of sin within me and I feel I'm a terrible sinner? Well, very well, if you say that, I say that you don't understand the doctrine of justification. Because what justification says is this, that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the sinner. He looks at a man who is a sinner, who still has sin within him and who's been guilty of terrible sin. But he says, I pronounce that man to be righteous in Christ Jesus my Son. Very well, it's forensic, it's objective, it's external. It doesn't make any change in us. It is a declaration by God as to the way in which he now views us. Now, it's very interesting to notice that the apostle has written in a way that really brings that out beyond any doubt whatsoever. Being justified, it's passive. It's something that has been done to us. It isn't anything we do. It isn't that we have lived such a good life that we are now righteous in God's sight, that we justify ourselves by our lives or by... No, no. Being justified, something's been done to us. We have been made righteous in this sense that God pronounces us to be righteous. We stand as righteous in his sight. It's passive. It isn't active. He's written it in this passive voice so that there should be no doubt at all about it. Something done with respect to us by God. And that something is that God declares us to be righteous. But we must even emphasize the word being. Being justified. Now, I emphasize that in order to bring out that that is in the present tense. Oh, how wonderful this is, and how important that we should understand it. He is not saying here that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, we shall be declared righteous at the great day of judgment. That isn't what he's saying. That would be a wonderful thing. The day of judgment is coming. We shall all have to stand before God. And it will be a great thing to hear the proclamation on that great day that we are righteous in God's sight and not under condemnation. But that isn't what the apostle is saying. What the apostle is saying is that this happens now, in the present tense, at this moment. What he's saying, in other words, is this: that the moment we do believe and exercise this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God there and then declares us to be righteous. We don't have to wait for it. It is something which he does there and then at that moment, so that from the moment we believe in this life, in this world, we are righteous in the sight of God. He has made the pronouncement. And we are to believe that, and we are to enjoy that, and we are to rejoice in it. Well, now, when we come on to chapter 5, we shall find the apostle stating that again in this way. He will then say, therefore, being justified by faith, and there it means having been justified by faith. It's there in the past. So that confirms what I'm just saying to you. The moment I believe in that present moment, I am declared righteous. He's now saying, now then, having been declared righteous in that way, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is worth emphasizing, isn't it? You don't have to wait until you're dead and until the great day of judgment to know that God pronounces you to be righteous. Justification by faith is something that is to be enjoyed here and now. And again, to go back to the great classical example, that's precisely what happened to Martin Luther. You see, he has been brought up as he was as a Roman Catholic, had that notion that you could never be certain until eventually you arrive at the day of judgment. The Roman Catholics don't like the doctrine of assurance of salvation. They oppose it strongly. It means that you're always dependent upon the church and the priesthood and the sacraments and so on, and even then you can't be certain, and purgatory is necessary and so on. Luther suddenly saw this. And the moment he saw it, he was liberated. He began to rejoice. Being justified. Now. No need to wait for a second. It happens immediately. Being justified. In the present tense. Very well, there it is. I must hurry on. Let me come then to the second method. The second great point here is, as I say, the statement as to the way in which this becomes true of us, the way in which we begin to participate in this great salvation. Now the apostle is so concerned about this that he states it twice over. He uses two different words in order to impress it upon the minds of these Romans and upon the minds of all Christians in all ages. You see, his great principle here, let's not forget this. He is from the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 16, been saying, I am not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Well, he says, it's so marvelous. It's God's way of doing it, and it's given to us. So now he's going to impress that upon us once more. This is how it happens, he says, being justified freely by his grace. Freely his grace. In other words, that's his way of saying that it is a gift. That it's something gratuitous, a kind of gratuity. It's purely, he says, a question of a gift. And the two words bring out that great statement. The word freely looks at the manner in which the gift becomes ours. The word freely looks at it from our standpoint, from our angle. It comes to me freely, which means this, of course, that I do nothing at all to deserve it. It's absolutely free. It's a free gift. It's in spite of me. It's in spite of what I haven't done. It's in spite of what I have done in the way of sin. I receive it freely. I do nothing at all to deserve it. Now, there are many uses of this particular word, but a very striking one is this one. You remember the statement, they hated me without a cause. That is what our Lord says with regard to mankind. They hated me without a cause. Now that expression, without a cause, is precisely the same word as this word freely. So we receive this, you see, without any cause in us whatsoever. Freely. Is there somebody still holding on to his or her righteousness or works? Is there anybody relying upon the fact that he or she has always been brought up a Christian and always gone to a place of worship and hasn't done certain things and has done a lot of good? If so, you're putting yourself outside. This is freely. Absolutely a free gift. We do nothing at all about it. And of course, at the same time, this word freely has its eye upon the law. And as it is freely, it's got nothing to do with the law. It's another way of saying without law, as he put it in verse 21. You notice, don't you, how he goes on repeating himself? That's just the proof, of course, of what a wonderful teacher he was. He knew that people think they know these things and yet they don't know them. That they're always slipping back to works and to self-righteousness. So he goes on saying it and repeating it and making it perfectly clear. So it's got nothing to do with the law. There's nothing free about the law. The law makes its demands and it says, now then, what about it? Here's the demand. Have you met it? There's nothing free about that. It's the antithesis of law. Freely. But he also uses the word grace. If freely represents the manner of the gift, grace represents the source of the gift. Here are we receiving a gift. As far as I am concerned, it's free. But where does it come from? The source is God and God's grace. Being justified freely by His grace. Here, of course, again, we're looking at one of the great New Testament words. Indeed, there is no word which is more characteristic of the New Testament than this very word, grace. Grace, says Philip Doddridge, because he'd understood its meaning. Grace, it is a charming sound, melodious to mine ear. There is no more wonderful word than this word, grace. It's the whole glory of the gospel, that it's a way of grace and not of law. What does it mean? Grace means unmerited favor or kindness. Not only that, it means unmerited favor or kindness shown to the utterly undeserving. That's the thing that really makes grace, grace. That we who receive it are so totally undeserving of it. Now that is the essential part of the definition of the word grace. It doesn't mean merely a free gift, but it means a free gift to the totally undeserving. Those who deserve the exact opposite are given this wonderful gift. So that salvation, according to this statement, is something which is purely gratuitous. Through the sole exercise of the spontaneous love of God. Oh, what a wonderful word I say it is. Nothing in us produces it, nothing at all. It's in spite of us. While we were yet sinners, Paul will say in the fifth chapter, while we were yet enemies, it's as bad as that, while we were vile and ugly and without strength, where does it come from? Well, it is self-generated. It is spontaneous in the eternal heart of God, which is a heart of love. It's entirely from God. And there's nothing in men that calls it forth. Everything in grace is from God. Now, as you know, the New Testament helps to bring out the meaning of this great and wonderful word very frequently by contrasting it with law. Take, for instance, in the prologue of John's Gospel, John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see the contrast. What does it mean? Well, It's a contrast which we will find the apostle in this great epistle working out at great length. The whole purpose of chapter 4 is just really to work out that contrast. He had to do that because the Jews couldn't take it. They still were holding on to law. So he goes back to the illustration of Abram and of David in order to show the contrast. He keeps it up in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. Ye are no longer under law, he says, but under grace. Now, it's absolutely vital, therefore, to an understanding of this epistle and to an understanding of the New Testament gospel and the New Testament way of salvation, to realize the meaning of grace, and especially as it is contrasted with law. The thing that makes the new dispensation, is that it is no longer a dispensation of law, but a dispensation of grace. What's the difference? Well, let me just give you a very hurried summary. We shall go into it in detail, as I say. But here is the essential difference. Law revealed sin and revealed man's lost and hopeless estate in sin. Thank God, even the law foreshadowed the coming of deliverance. It did that in its burnt offerings and sacrifices. There it is promising, as the apostle has put it here already for us. He says, this righteousness without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Yes, but there was no power in the law to bring it or to do it. It could simply say it was coming. No, the business of law, as we've seen, is to show sin. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It reveals it, it pinpoints it, it shows us our lost condition and our complete helplessness. And while it does foreshadow deliverance, it has no pardon to give us. Law cannot pardon. It is not its function to pardon. What the law says is this, and this is the fullest extent to which the law can go: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If a man has knocked out your eye, says the law, well, you mustn't take his life for that. You only take an eye for that. That's the extremest limit to which law can go. It can't go beyond that. It says there must be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It can't pardon. It was never meant to. There's nothing free about law. There's nothing gracious in that sense about law. But grace, you see, is a complete contrast. It is free pardon. It is the declaration that we are righteous. It is the giving to us of a status and a position, and absolutely freely. Oh, I say that a very good way of testing our Christian position is just this. What's our reaction to this word grace? Can we join Philip Doddridge? Grace, it is a charming sound, melodious to mine ear. Of course it is. There is no word like it. It's the word that delivers us all and opens the gate of heaven to us. Very well, then, you see, this is how it comes to us freely. By grace. Yes, but there's still another word, isn't there? Being justified freely by His grace. Who is that? That's God. God Himself. God the Father. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's God who declares justified, that we are justified. This is God's salvation, as we've seen in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, is revealed. And this, of course, is the thing that makes the gospel something that entirely passes our understanding and comprehension. What it means is this, that it is the very God against whom we've rebelled and whom we've offended so grievously. It is God Himself who thus freely by His grace provides this righteousness for us. His grace. The God. I say that man in his unutterable folly and arrogance has defied. And against whom he has rebelled, it is he, moved by nothing but his own eternal heart of love, that has made this possibility of our being reconciled unto him. Very well, that is how I say it comes to us. And that brings me to the third and the last division of this subject. How has God done this? I ask with reverence, how is it possible even for God to do this? On what grounds does God justify the ungodly? On what grounds can God look at a man who's been a sinner all his life, was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and who has defied him and forgotten him? How can God declare that such a person is righteous in his holy sight? What are the grounds of justification? And the apostle answers the question. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, notice these words. The first word that is, again, of crucial importance is the word through. Through the redemption. What's it mean? It means by means of. By means of. Here is the instrument. This is the way in which God does it. Now, that's as vital, you see, as this. This salvation that we enjoy as Christians, I've been emphasizing, is gratuitous. It's a free gift of God. Yes, but because, and though it is a free gift, it doesn't come to us and it isn't made possible merely by a fiat of God, merely by a word of God or a statement of God. Now, there are many people who misunderstand it in that way. I'm hoping to deal with that before we finished with this section. There are some people, you see, who say that God, because his love has always forgiven, and that the only purpose of the coming of the Son of God into this world was that he might tell us that. That he was simply sent to make the announcement and the pronouncement that God is ready to forgive sinners. That isn't what the Apostle Paul says here. Paul uses the word through. Something had to happen before God could do this. God, I say with reverence, could not and cannot justify the ungodly merely by saying that he's going to do so. He does so through, by means of, this which has happened in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the old theologians used to refer to this in this way. They say that Christ and his work are the instrumental cause of justification. And it is a most excellent and a most accurate term. The instrumental cause. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world not simply to announce a way of salvation. He came into this world in order to make a way of salvation. Through. Our whole position depends on this word through. Whether we are truly Christian in our outlook or not depends on this word through. Here's the mechanism, here's the means, here's the way. This is how it's been done. Through. I cannot underline that too much. But come, we must look at the next great word, which is the word redemption. Here again is one of the great words of salvation. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The apostle here used a very special word. It's a word that is used 10 times in the New Testament, 7 times by the apostle Paul, twice in the epistle to the Hebrews, and once in the gospel according to St. Luke. It's a very special word. It's a compound word. What does it mean? Now, this is again a very crucial matter. There's been a great controversy about this word for the last 100 years. And men have done their utmost to evacuate it of its true meaning. What's it mean? Well, the root word out of which this word that the apostle uses originally came meant first and foremost to loose or to loosen. It was used, for instance, with regard to loosing of clothes or loosing a soldier's armor. There is a man clad in armor and he suddenly loosens it. That was the word that was used. Then it began to be used about setting an animal loose, a horse or another animal that had been tethered. You suddenly let him loose. And then it began to be used with regard to the loosing of the bands and the bonds of prisoners. And then beyond that, it began to be used in this way. The releasing or the loosing of the bonds of a prisoner by means of the payment of a ransom. You're familiar with that even from the study of secular history. So that the meaning became this: the release of a prisoner by means of the payment of a ransom price. Now, that was always the meaning that was attached to this word in profane literature. In Greek literature, profane Greek literature, whenever this word, which is used thus by the apostle here and 9 other places in the New Testament, as I've told you, it always carried that meaning: the release of a prisoner by means of the payment of a ransom price. And you will be interested to know that it's used in the same way in the Old Testament. There are many illustrations of it in the Old Testament. Let me give you just one out of the book of Numbers, chapter 18, verse 15. Everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of men shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. The firstborn belonged to the Lord, but it could be redeemed and had to be redeemed by the offering of an animal, a lamb generally. And the lamb was sacrificed in order to redeem this person. And the same thing happened with regard to various animals. Now that's how it's used in the Old Testament. Another meaning which is attached to these words that are translated redeem is this: it means to buy or to acquire, to purchase in a forum. It's used about buying fields or about buying food and things of that kind. So that putting these two things together, redemption or redeeming, means this: it means the purchase of release by means of the payment of a ransom price. In other words, the essential meaning of this word that is translated here as redemption is to ransom. Now, as I've told you, there have been great attempts during the past century to take that meaning of ransom out of it, and to say that this word just really means to deliver. But it means much more than to deliver. This word not only tells us that there is deliverance, it tells us the way whereby the deliverance is made, and that the way is the payment of a ransom. And by now it is true to say that all the best scholars, even though they may not be evangelical, are agreed that this word always carries this meaning and suggestion of a ransom. Now take a man like Dr. Moffat, in his translation, who was far, far removed from being an evangelical. But purely in terms of language and of honesty in translation, he translates this verse like this. He says, but they are justified for nothing by his grace through the ransom provided in Christ Jesus. Now that's even Dr. Moffat. So there you see, we establish our case that this term must always be interpreted in terms of ransoming, the payment of a ransom price. There is a prefix to the word that the apostle used, and the prefix just adds the idea of away. So it means being ransomed away. Very well then, what does this word teach us? Negatively, I say again that it doesn't only mean deliverance. It does mean deliverance, but it adds this positively. It is a word that describes the state or the condition out of which we need to be redeemed and to be ransomed. Obviously, if I need to be ransomed, I'm in a condition out of which I need to be ransomed. Well, what is it? Well, it is one of slavery. It is one of captivity. Man, by nature, in sin, is a slave. He's a captive. And he cannot break his captivity. There is nothing that he can do about it. He is completely helpless. What happens? Well, redemption means the intervention of another who pays the price that we cannot pay. That's the meaning of the word redemption. That's the first meaning. It describes our condition and the way we come out of it. But it also emphasizes, obviously, the price that is paid. Ransoming means setting at liberty as the result of the payment of a price. So the payment of the price is an essential part of the meaning of the word. It is an essential component in the idea of redemption. And obviously the price that is paid must be adequate. So at once the idea of substitution comes in. We shall see that later on. But it's already here in the word redemption. The price must be adequate. And another has come and has paid the price which we couldn't pay. There is your substitution. And then thirdly, the word describes to us the result of this. And the result is liberty. Ransomed away, captives as we were, and utterly helpless, unable to pay the price. This great person comes in and lays down the money. The price is paid, and we are at liberty. The shackles are taken off. We walk out of prison. Liberty, ransomed away. That's the word that the apostle chose to use. So we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the payment of the ransom price. And who's paid it? The answer is Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is he who has done this. And that is why the apostle has been able to say in this section, but now he's come. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world and what he did. It is his perfect obedience to the law. It is his atoning, sacrificial death upon the cross that paid the price. The apostle is going on to say that in verses 25 and 26, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. There's the price. There's the price that was paid for our redemption through his blood. It is he who makes the redemption possible. It is through Christ and what he has done, therefore, that God is able to pronounce us as righteous in his sight. So you realize now why I was at such pains to emphasize that word through. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't merely come into the world to tell us that God is love and that he's ready to forgive. He doesn't merely do that upon the cross. No, he's doing this infinitely bigger and greater thing. He is purchasing. He's paying the price. It's his blood. It's his life laid down. That's the way. And it is the only way whereby deliverance becomes possible to us. We enjoy the deliverance, but that is how the deliverance has taken place. So, you see, it is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is always central and essential. There is no Christianity apart from him, and especially from his death. His mere coming into the world couldn't have saved us. His teaching alone couldn't save us. That couldn't redeem us. Before we can be redeemed and set at liberty and reconciled to God and made the children of God, the price of redemption has to be paid. We must be ransomed, and he has ransomed us by dying for us upon the cross on Calvary's hill. That's what this glorious verse has to tell us. Someone may well ask this question, as many have often asked it. All right, I'll agree, they say, with your exposition. It seems perfectly fair. But, of course, that's just Paul's way of looking at it. That's only Paul. And Paul, of course, was a good deal of a legalist. He was very interested in law. He'd been brought up as a Pharisee. The fact that Paul says it doesn't mean it's the gospel. Now, people have spoken like that, and still, alas, speak like that, many of them. They say this is a Pauline idea. It's forensic. It's legal. Is it really a part of the gospel? Well, lest there be somebody who may ask that kind of question, let me answer it. If you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 28, or to the corresponding passage in Mark 10, verse 45, you will find this. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's the same word that Paul uses here without the prefix. It's the word that is always used for ransoming, and there it is stated by the Son of God himself. Came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. That is enough. He said it himself. The disciples didn't understand it. He tells them, I have many other things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. The Holy Spirit will explain them. They didn't grasp that at the time. Later they did, under the inspiration of the Spirit. But he said it. There it is, once and forever. A ransom. He gives his life a ransom for many. And of course, the Apostle Peter teaches exactly the same thing. In the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, and verse 18, you read these great and wonderful words, a repetition of what his Lord had said and what the Apostle says here. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, there it is, ye were not ransomed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And let me give it you in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12. Verse 11 first, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And he did it by his own blood. You see, it is exactly the same teaching. There is no basis whatsoever for this suggestion that this is a Pauline teaching or idea. It is a vital, essential part of the whole of the New Testament. They preached the same gospel, all these apostles, and what they're saying is simply what their Lord and Master had said before them. As I close, I want to be very practical. I want to put a question. Are you clear about this, my friend? Have you really now seen how a man is saved? You know, the apostle leaves us without any excuse, doesn't he? He's been saying in the first part of this section that we can do nothing. He said it first negatively. He says all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There it is negatively. Look at yourselves, he says, under the law. See your sin, see your helplessness, see that you can do nothing. You cannot do it yourself. But now he puts it positively. You can't do it. God has done it, and he has done it in Christ. This great 24th verse is the positive to the negative which we've already been considering. I'm asking, are you now clear about it, that you really can do nothing? More, are you now clear that you really needn't do anything because everything has been done? Why do you want to hold on to anything that you can do? Why are you interested in your works and say, I must make myself better before I can be a Christian or call myself a Christian or take the bread and wine at the communion service? Why do you speak like that? You can't do it. And in any case, you needn't do it. It's been done. Christ has done it all. Freely. Of his grace. He's paid the price. The only one that could and the only one that could give the adequate price. It is all in Christ and him crucified. It is a free gift. And therefore, it is something which if you've never believed it nor accepted it until this minute, you can accept now. There's no need to wait to accept a gift. You take it as it's offered. Can you see it negatively? Can you see it positively? You cannot. He can. He has. It's done. The great transaction's done. Very well, then, if you do see it, it means that never again will you look at yourself. Never again will you look at your own life, your own actions, good or bad. You see it all in Christ. It's entirely in him, and you rest your faith entirely in him. And you say, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, oh, like thee, his praise should sing. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee, his praise should sing. Praise him, praise him. Praise the everlasting King. It's not surprising that Paul, in writing to the Philippians, should have said, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Are you thrilling to it as I speak it? Do you want to praise him? Is your heart rising to it, I ask? Finish with self in every respect. Your salvation is entirely in Christ. He of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the all and in all, and we are complete in him. Praise him. Praise him. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. O Lord, our God, how can we praise thee? We feel that our hearts are so slow and our voices so feeble. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. O Lord, receive our humble praise, and so enable us to take in this precious, blessed doctrine and truth, that we shall forever rejoice in our Redeemer, O Lord, we pray thee to enable us to see that we have been ransomed, bought with a price, that we are not our own. We pray thee to make it more and more clear to us. O Lord, receive our praise, and by thy Spirit tune our hearts to sing thy praise aright and to glory in thee and in him as we ought. O Lord, we thank thee for this verse, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this hour, short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and face to face and be like him in glory. Amen.